So this morning we're going to be diving into the book of Hebrews. We're actually going to be getting in there. I preached a little bit of Hebrews last Sunday at the Lamb and Wool Fair. In fact, kind of hinging around Hebrews 10, 24, 25, the idea of not neglecting to gather, but to be encouraging one another as the day draws near. In fact, that particular passage was a part of our Sunday school this morning also. And I guess before I getting started here, just a reminder of what that means, that encouraging one another as the day draws near. If you've been watching the news, then you know the events that took place in Texas, and you understand the dark depravity of that event. The question becomes, what should be our response? I mentioned it in our Sunday school class this morning, actually, that it shouldn't be surprise. It shouldn't be shock. Horror, sure. Sadness, anger, all of those things, yeah. The idea that any person could so willingly take the lives of anybody, let alone children, in a helpless situation. What it should serve as a reminder to us is not how evil the world is, but how desperate it is in need of God's people, being God's people, acting like God's people, loving one another and encouraging, because the day is drawing near. As we get into this book, I think that spurring one another on is very critical. If we can't latch hold of that, then quite frankly, nothing else matters. If you were to summarize the book of Hebrews, I think, and just as we actually just got done singing, I think it could be as simple as this. Jesus is better, right? And we're not saying, oh, he's just, you know, he's better than, like, trying to figure out the best way to say it. If you have, you know the difference between Hershey's chocolate bar and real chocolate, right? You know, and there, if you know the difference, then you know the difference, right? It's not to say Jesus is better than a Hershey bar. That's not what we're saying. It's not, he's like, oh, he's just one step above. It means that everything else that isn't Jesus, quite frankly, is obsolete, worthless, not, it, I mean, he is the better. He always was the better. What we're talking about here is the supremacy of Jesus. And what does it really mean to believe in Jesus, who he says he is, what he says he is, and not necessarily to spend all our time trying to go, well, yeah, I guess it's better than that. No, he is better, period, right? So let's just start. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning, and I'll explain why only verses 1 through 4 in a second. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, the remainder of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is going to be dealing with Jesus and angels and comparing them. Okay? We're going to dive into that in depth next week. We're not doing that here. Here we're just going to be spending verses 1 through 4, but I think it's important that we understand why we're going to talk about the angels next week. I think it's important what exactly is being set up here in these first four verses, because there is a contrast that's happening. Okay, the first part is that we start talking about prophets, and then eventually the writer then moves on to angels. And I think it's important to understand the role of prophets and angels and what the writer wants us to understand who Jesus is, and probably just as important, who he's not. Okay, so first off, it's to understand both prophets and angels have one job. They are messengers of God. That is the job that's being referred to here. What do I mean by that? Because see, it's important that we understand, and again, more next week. But just to understand right now, angel isn't what they are as in their being. Angel is the job title. Angel means messenger. Okay, they are seraphim, they are cherubim, there are several different types, they are living creatures. Angel is their title, not their species. Okay, I think that's important that we understand that. Now, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is going to talk about the supernatural being that carries the moniker angel. Okay, so don't confuse that with a prophet. That's the whole purpose of verses 1 through 4 here. There are prophets and there are angels. I'm just going to give away the end of the sermon here, and neither of those are Jesus. Okay, that's the drive, right? Now, prophets are just mere humans who have been given a specific task to carry out by God that is a message that will have some sort of action involved, words and deeds. Angels also having that job at times, not all angels, just some. Well, actually, the ones that we would call angels, that's their job, messenger. When they come, compared to a prophet, for instance, they come carrying a different kind of weight, a different kind of presence, don't they? Give you a couple of different pictures because we have a ton of them throughout the scripture. But think about Sodom and Gomorrah. When the angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's heavy. They've come with destruction in their hands. They're going to level the city, right? So there is a weight and presence that comes with them, almost that of, quite frankly, doom. But then we turn around and we see angels in Bethlehem, and they have great joy and tidings, right? It's an encouraging moment at that time. It's a place that is of some sort of sense of happy and beauty that's happening here. We also see a moment where John the Apostle, the one who walked with Jesus, then turns around and is brought up to heaven where he has a tour guide. And what does he do with said tour guide? He falls down in worship in front of him. To which the angel then says, no, that's not what you're here for. We don't do that. So there is a certain weight and presence that does come with angels. And we'll deal with some of those things next week. But just like today, even during the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing, there's a certain measure of curiosity and speculation with things that are of the supernatural. I mean, today I still hear Christians say things like, you know, well, my guardian angel, which I'm still trying to figure out, where did you get that in the Bible? That you got an angel assigned to you somehow or something. It's a nice idea. Or that we have this idea that we have a little devil on one shoulder and a little angel on the other shoulder, and that determines our good and bad and all that. No. Don't do that, okay? So what's happening here, though, is one of the many questions of those who, quite frankly, they didn't know Jesus, they just know of Jesus. They've heard the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus has said. And so there's a natural question that's being proposed. Well, so was Jesus a prophet or was he an angel? As if those are the only two options given at this point, because he kind of did the things that the prophets did, but he also did some supernatural things that we usually attribute to angels. So which one is he? And the writer is trying to say, no, you're missing the point, right? So again, it goes to who is Jesus, and just as important, who he is not. So looking, just start at verse 1 there. Understand what we're walking through here, right? So first off, it says a long time ago, and we're contrasting that with what says in verse 2 now, these last days. So what are we saying? We're saying it used to be. This is how you knew it. You remember, there's been 400, up to the point of Jesus, there have been 400 years of silence. No prophets. Nobody declaring anything. Not until that was broken by John the Baptizer. Right? And so, and we'll talk about John here in a second also. So, these prophets, these messengers of God, they would be people who would be chosen by God. They didn't just pick up the mantle one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to go talk to people about God. They were literally told by God, you're going to go do this. I want you to deliver this specific message to this specific people. In particular, it's most of the time, it's going to his people, right? The people that are supposed to be doing the things God wants them to be doing. The reality is this. Chances are that when a prophet would come to your town, it was rarely good news. No prophet. We don't see a lot of stories in the Bible, do we? That a prophet comes and says, hey, I just want to come here and let you know God is totally okay with everything you're doing. Keep it up. Right? That's not the message of the prophet. When the prophet comes to town, it's because you done messed up, and we're going to fix that. You're going to get an opportunity to fix that. Right? There was always good news coming with the prophet, but it was in light of understanding there's something that needs to be, well, it needs to be rectified. It needs to be changed. It needs to be fixed. It's kind of ironic, though, when you look at how the prophets lived and how they were treated. You stop and you think about Jonah, for instance. Jonah, he was not called to God's people, but he was actually called to God's enemies, Nineveh. And he didn't want to go. Now, one would think, honestly, why wouldn't Jonah want to go? Because the message that he was given is, hey, Nineveh, God's not happy. It's going to overturn your city. I would think in the sandals of Jonah, I'd be racing to Nineveh to let him know, ha, it's over. Finally, the enemy of God. But why does Jonah not go? Because he knows that with that message comes also the opportunity for repentance, and he does not want Nineveh to have the opportunity to repent. So if they don't know they can repent, they'll just simply be destroyed, and that's that. This is why Jonah doesn't go. Now, this is interesting because Jonah purposely does not go to the enemies of God because he doesn't want them to have the opportunity to repent, ultimately. I mean, that's just one of many layers to that story. But then we turn around, and when we see prophets go to God's very own people, what is the majority of the response of God's people, the Hebrew people, to the prophets? Let's kill this guy. Let's run him out of town. They don't want the opportunity to repent. How dare you come in here and tell us we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing or whatever it is. In fact, there's that, we understand, and Jesus actually reminds us of this, that a prophet's not even welcome in his hometown. It's interesting that God's people would take the person who's come to correct, and what do they want to do? And by the way, was it any different? Did they handle Jesus any different in that situation? Isn't that the exact reason why they wanted to get rid of him? Oh, they kind of covered it up by saying, well, you know, he's blaspheming because he's proclaiming to be God. They didn't believe him to be God. The writer is setting up the reader to understand that Jesus is and is not a prophet. Yes, he does the job. If you only know part of the story, he has done the job of a prophet. He has delivered a message from the Father. Yes, indeed. But he's more than that, right? He's more than that. We would say that he is priest, he is prophet, he is king. That all of those different figures throughout the Old Testament were always supposed to be a representation of the very thing to come, an imitation of the thing to come. So yeah, Jesus carries out the message of God. After all, if we just stop and we think about, let's call it Prophet 101, right? The first step is that he's sent. Well, we see that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's a picture of he's being sent. So we understand that he was sent. We see it in the high priestly prayer. Jesus was sent. He was sent and he delivered a message that the kingdom is here. This is it. The whole entire picture of the gospel, right? So indeed he was, just like any other prophet. If we just leave it there, we can go, yeah, I see it. I see Jesus. I can see why people would think Jesus is just a prophet, nothing more. The job of the prophet, again, we have to remember the job of the prophet, though, was to speak the words of God as given to them, or to do something that God has instructed them to do. There's some really odd stories when we look at the prophets, right? But I mean, you stop and you think about Isaiah. Isaiah, probably one of the pinnacle of the prophets, and yet he's told that he's going to go preach a message ultimately to what? a deaf people, a stubborn people, people who aren't going to listen. I don't know about you. That does not sound very encouraging. Yeah, you're going to go talk, but they're not going to, this generation at least, they're not going to respond. Hosea, he was told to go take a wife of whoredom. Again, I don't know if that's like the first thing that I'm thinking, I want to do something for God. Well, this is what you're going to do. And not only do it once, but a couple times. You're going to have to keep going again. Jonah was called to deliver an ultimatum to unbelievers. He was literally called to go into a place that, quite frankly, in all aspects, probably they should be killing him as he walks through the gate. John, the baptizer, he was instructed he would live a certain way. He'd live in the wilderness. He'd have a special diet. And by the way, he got to preach one message, right? He just repeated it over and over and over. The same message. That was to prepare the way. And then when the way got there, he was to get out of the way, right? Some prophets might have been given one message and they were done. Some were given a very short lifespan, if you will. Some of them found themselves, quite frankly, while being in this act of obedience to God, they found themselves in places of depression and oppression. What they all had in common, though, is that they were given a very specific message, a task for a very specific people. They would come to reveal what would be a mystery to somebody because they just don't know. So they're revealing the unknown in such a way that it would prepare them to know. They delivered instructions. And by the way, those instructions were supposed to be obeyed very precisely. It's amazing how when we look at the scripture today, we start taking so much of the scripture as idea or suggestion. But the reality is that if a prophet came and said, you need to do A, B, and C, and you skipped B, it doesn't matter. You skipped B, right? You have to do it this way. They were, in many cases, very much no-nonsense kind of guys. However, it doesn't mean they weren't without their moments of humor, and if you know me, you know my love for 1 Kings 18. Read 1 Kings 18. There's a humorous little jab in there. So they have their moments. But nonetheless, they carried out exactly what it was that they were called to do. So again, one could make the argument, well, that sounds like everything Jesus did, right? I mean, he did do those things. And if you only know part of the gospel story, if you only know part of the story of Jesus, that's kind of where you would land. In fact, there's a guy in the Bible that we have that exact moment with, Apollos. When Priscilla and Aquila and Paul come across Apollos, he's preaching the gospel. He's doing a great job of it. People are responding. He's just got something about him. Call it the Spirit. But nonetheless, what they find out is he's only preaching half of the gospel. He doesn't know, and we don't know exactly which half. We're presuming he was teaching that there was this guy from Nazareth, and he was talking about how to draw near to God, and we need to repent, and we need to do, and all the good things that Jesus did. Probably maybe talked about, you know, he turned water to wine, and there were lame people walking, and this is a guy that we should be paying attention to. But he wasn't preaching some portion of it. Chances are the portion he wasn't preaching probably was his death and resurrection. Maybe some of that news hadn't gotten to Apollos yet. That, wait a minute. No, everything he's teaching that could be is. So what does Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul do? They raise him up into a full understanding of the gospel. They help him so that he can then go preach a fuller gospel, the gospel, the complete gospel. But see, the writer of Hebrews, what he's doing here is he's saying, if you just stop at prophet, you're missing the point. That he's more than a prophet. In fact, verse 2 tells us exactly what he is. He is the Son. He's not just a person. He is the Son. This, by the way, lets us in on something. Now, I think most people will go, yeah, but it's important that we read it and we understand it. We now know in verse 1, when it says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet, exactly which part of the triune Godhead that we're actually talking about here, right? We are talking about the Father because now we're talking about the Son. And it's this relationship that becomes very critical, very important to help us understand who Jesus is. Because there's two different major points that are going to be made. First one, that he's an heir. Okay? That's language to help us understand that the Father and the Son are the same, meaning they are God. They have the same weight, the same authority, the same they are. Okay, why do we say that? Because, well, first off, today when we think of an heir, right? If I, like, for instance, in terms of male heirness, my son, Mick, he would be my heir, right? Now, the picture we usually have is, in order for him to inherit whatever it is that I have, my big pile of plastic junk at home or whatever, I have to first do what? Die. Right? Because that's our picture of what, when we start saying heir, and that can give us a really confusing idea of what does it actually mean when we say Jesus is the heir, as if he won't become that until the Father gets out of the way, dies or whatever. But that's not how that works, especially when you're talking about eternal beings. So what do we need to do here? Well, we need to start looking at some more historical context. We need to understand when somebody says to a Jewish person, heir, what does that mean? I think to help us understand that, we can take a moment, we can look at the parable of the lost sons. Towards the end, we have that moment where the older son, he's out on the lawn, he's pouting, he's upset, his younger brothers come, there doesn't seem to be any consequence. Now he's going to take a little bit more of what's already going to be his, that's his mindset, going to be his, and he's complaining to the father. And what does the father say to him? This is all yours. It's not about me dying that this becomes yours. Even the younger brother understood his portion was his. The problem was he decided to take his portion away from. He wanted to separate his portion from the father. But the father is telling the older son, this is all yours. It's simultaneously mine and yours. It's not going to change. We are. This is. So this picture of possession, again, Jesus, his high priestly prayer, he declares all that he has is because it's been given by the Father. But then he turns around and he actually hands it back to the Father. It goes back and forth. It doesn't mean, well, today it's Jesus and then tomorrow it's the Father's. And it's theirs, right? And that's the picture of what this heir would mean. For the Jewish reader, which is the key audience for Hebrews, it's the understanding, it's really a simple thing. They wouldn't understand that in order for Jesus to be the heir of God, it makes him God. He has to be God to be the heir of God. Just as Mick, right, my son, would have to be my son to be my heir in the first place. He's not just a prophet. None of the other prophets are declared heirs in this way. So he's better than a prophet. The other thing that this does, the other major point, is it puts Jesus in a place and a time, or maybe we should say out of time, because it puts Jesus at creation, doesn't it? So we would stop and say, well, wait a minute. So we have this moment, Jesus takes on flesh. We'll see that in the scripture in a second. So therefore, does that mean that's when Jesus came into existence? Because that's what people would, if you didn't know the whole story, that's what you would do. Well, wait a minute. So he was born of Mary. So therefore, that must mean that he was created. But the writer is saying, no, he was not only at creation, he is the act of creation. Right? He predates creation. And the last time I checked, the only thing that predates creation is what? Go ahead and answer that for me. God. So that must mean Jesus is what? God, right? This is the drive. This is the point, right? That he was present and he was active when it came to the act of creation, and that it's accepted that all things were created by, through, and for God, for his good pleasure. And so Jesus being there, that means that he himself is God, that he was not created. Now, John, the apostle, he makes this a point of opening up his gospel letter, right? So it reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you'll notice Word capitalized, the Greek word there is logos. That, to capitalize it, means that that's a person. That person, as you read the rest of John 1 here, we will learn, is Jesus. Okay? So he, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness does not overcome it. Now we have a small change here. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now what we're going to learn here is John is not the Word. What we're going to learn here is the Word was at creation, but then later a man, something created, came along. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. But John makes sure we understand, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Hold on to that. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, you can hold on to that his name part too, he gave the right to become children of God, which we would also use the word heir, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, meaning not of their own volition, but because God did something. Having trouble with, there we go. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So now we're back to capital W Word. We're talking about Jesus. So something that did not have flesh now does have flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just in case we wanted to make sure we need to understand, the writer tells us, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." See, just because of our time construct that John came first doesn't mean Jesus came second. Jesus was before John. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, which you could kind of perceive that as a messenger, a prophet of sorts. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, meaning something more than. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, because after all, Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what we have here is that John declares that he is the very Word of creation, and that John the Baptizer would be the one who would usher, but John is not the Savior. He would, at best, he is just yet, what? A prophet. One who is preparing people to know. And then when Jesus arrives, he points out who he is. This is who I've been talking about. Now, what's interesting, though, in this passage, it says that his own people would not know him, but he has made himself known. It also says that the creation doesn't know him. There's a great deal of irony in this. The picture that the very one who created the world and the world doesn't know him. Why does the world not know him? And I think that goes hand in hand with the fact that those who were his own, so we're talking about the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they rejected him. They rejected him because they didn't know him. This is a very sad situation that we have here, that literally the Creator, God, in front of them, and they don't even know him. They don't recognize him. They've become so far away from him that they wouldn't. And yet it's the very job of God's people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, to be that which prepared the way. They were all supposed to be John the Baptizer in a lot of ways, right? They were supposed to be, that's their whole entire point, to be light in the world. And it's clear they weren't. And so Jesus comes and he does. They've gotten far away, and the good news, as Max Lucado would say it this way, the good news is that God came near. So this becomes another picture of the gospel also. We see God in Jesus here doing all the work. This is very critical, very important. We see throughout the scripture, throughout the gospel writers, we have these people who come along, and the question is, well, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And when we ask that question, sometimes we're just trying to figure out, what does it take? Right now, real quick here, what does the scripture say? It says believe. We just got done reading it. Believe. There are other elements that come into play, but if you don't believe, none of those other elements matter. It starts in faith. It starts in belief somewhere, right? Being called to him and believing he is who he says he is. If you can't believe who Jesus is, then quite frankly, there's just nothing left to go. There's no other step. It starts there. But we start saying things like, well, what must I do? Because what we're really asking deep down inside is, well, what's my part? What do I have to do to add to my salvation, to make my salvation complete? The reality is the act of salvation is complete, and it begins in knowing and believing Jesus is who he says he is. Because if he isn't, it really doesn't matter that he went to the cross. And if he isn't, it really doesn't matter if he was resurrected. We see other people resurrected. I don't see people following Lazarus. There's got to be a reason for that. So the question is, what is it? And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is, you understand, the prophets didn't do that. The angels don't do that. So to understand that he is God means that it's also to understand that he's not just a prophet. He's not an angel, right? And part of what the Hebrew writer does and what John does here by putting Jesus at creation, it helps us to grab a hold deeper of who he is, to understand there's no way that he was just simply a man. He's more than that. So John's language here, it follows the rhythm of Genesis in a lot of ways, right? This whole in the beginning. And so we start to go, okay, so I understand. When I hear the words in the beginning, and I go to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, I understand this is the point when God begins interacting and where we come into the picture later. But this is, so really when we say in the beginning, it's also to say before our beginning, right? And so what we have though is we have this picture, words of God speaking things into existence. And then John just equated those speaking words of into existence. That's Jesus. That's him doing that. I think one of the saddest, I'm just going to put it this way. I think one of the saddest heresies that's really started to creep into the church, and it has for a long time now, is when it comes to creation itself, it's forsaking the creation account as a whole. Taking away the miracle of creation. Because the simple fact is this. I'm just curious. Anybody here ever see something come into existence because somebody said it? I haven't ever seen that before. Right? And after all, isn't that what science is? And when we start talking about science, and by the way, please understand everything I'm about to say. I do not believe science is at war with God or vice versa. I don't think there's a competition here. Okay? I do believe people use one or the other against, but they themselves, right? Science is just what? That which is observable, right? Everything else that isn't observable becomes, there's a whole different version of science for that, right? It's called theoretical. Theoretical is the unobservable. Now, real quick here, so let's just play scientist for a second here. Has anybody here, just let me know, anybody here observe something spoken into existence? I say, let there be, and just fill in that blank, and boom, there it is. Anybody see that ever happen? Right? I've never seen that happen. Even the greatest of magicians, you know, it's all about smoke and mirrors, right? It doesn't happen. So therefore, what happens is this. Somebody says, well, I can't observe that, so therefore it must not, this can't be true. Because I've never seen that. Of course you haven't seen that happen. You know why you haven't seen that happen? Because you're not God and they're not God. Because only God gets to do that. Only God can do that. Why do we say, well, I've never seen somebody do that. Good. Because that means you haven't seen God, right? I mean, that's literally what you're saying at that moment. And yet we see people walk away from it. We see people go, well, it doesn't explain what science is telling me. And again, I'm using science in the most generic term here, right? But I can't believe that because this is what science is telling me. So we have this conflict. Well, here's the thing. Science hasn't observed it either. So we're at a loss. We have two different camps at the moment of talking about how something might have come into existence. And one of them is just so preposterous that somebody would speak it into existence. And they say it's preposterous because I haven't observed that ever happening before. Right, because after 6 days of speaking, God stopped. He rested. But at the same time, you're asking me over here to believe in a different creation account that also not only has, I did not observe it, but you cannot observe it today. It's not happening anywhere else. We don't have any evidence of it anywhere else. So we have equal no evidence on both sides. So we have equal need of faith on one or the other. That's just all there is to it. You've heard all the creation versus science arguments before. I'm not here to preach that. What's interesting to me is this, that it's clear when people try to make the arguments, they try to rationalize, they try to meld. And by the way, we see Israel taking other parts of culture and try to meld it to the Bible all the time. I'm going to tell you real quick here, it never works out. It never works out. It's the whole reason you have Samaria, right? And why the Jewish people hate the Samaritans, because they merge things. And in the meantime, the reality is Israel was merging things all the time. I mean, you have a king who goes to clean out the temple, and he's pulling out religious objects from other religions. We have a problem with that. We merge things. And so that's what we do here. And so we merge it. And so we go, and what I'm saying here is that we have to understand the Jewish people. We have to understand the Jewish writing styles to help at least start to make a little sense of things. One of the biggest arguments I've heard people say, Christians, by the way, let me put it that way. You understand Genesis 1 is a poem. By the way, that is true. Genesis 1 is a poem. I know it doesn't look like a poem because there's no fox, there's no box, and there's no eggs, and there's no green ham, and all that kind of stuff, right? So it's a poem. It's a Jewish poem. And so this is the argument. I literally heard this argument multiple times. You understand it's just a poem, so it's an idea just to help us to kind of get an idea of it. So it's not really how it happened because it's a poem. That's their rationale. God didn't really just speak things into existence. That's just a poem. It's just a piece of art. Why does making something a poem immediately discount it for being true? It doesn't. By the way, it's also, quite frankly, it's not understanding ancient cultures, because all ancient cultures took their history and put them into poem, songs. Why? Because they weren't writing things down. They were passing it on. And I don't know about you, but the easiest way to remember something is usually how? In a rhythm. Right? It's a song, it's a poem. Why do we think it's any different here? So what's happened in the meantime? There are those who have removed God from creation. They've kind of just said, well, no, he was there. He just kind of set things in motion, and then millions and billions and trillion, I don't know what number we're up to anymore. Those things took place. And we can't accept that a literal creation, and this is the other one that I really just don't understand, because there's no biblical evidence whatsoever. In fact, I would say that it's actually a denial of intellect to say, I will not cross the bridge of a literal 6 days of creation and a seventh day of rest. I can't see that, because I've never seen that happen before. Exactly, you haven't, because you weren't there. That's kind of the point, right? And so we remove that from God. God, you're literally saying God can't do that. God could not create the world in 6 literal days. We can't keep going down this road here. I don't want to, kick the dead horse too many times, but let me just ask a quick question in terms of creation itself. How old was Adam? And these are not my questions. These are old questions. How old was Adam when he was created? Because you have 2 answers, don't you? Right? I mean, if you're gonna realistically think about this for a moment, how old was Adam when he was created? Somebody give me an answer, one answer. Huh? Adult. He was an adult. Okay, so now we can parse that out, because we're talking about people who live for hundreds of years, right? So at what point in time would be a prime age? Right now, for us, what's a good prime, working age? Maybe 20-something, right? Maybe 30, somewhere in that neighborhood. Now, if you live for a couple hundred years, I don't know, maybe 100's a good time. I don't know, right? So we could parse all that out. But let me ask the question again. Is there another answer to how old was Adam when he was created? There is. Adam didn't have a birthday, did he? He wasn't birthed. He had a created day. He is one. He was 1 day old when he was created. Now, do you honestly think God made a little infant and said, okay, go for it. Make sure you go take care of this garden now. I don't think so. So here's the logical conclusion. Real quick here, just track with me for a moment, because trust me, I'm going to come back to it. What we have here is we have a situation that we have somebody who's made, handmade. By the way, I don't know about you. I watched Pinocchio, right? But I haven't ever seen anybody take dirt and make a living boy out of it, okay? So God does that. Here's Adam. I think Adam's probably at a good prime working age, but he's only 1 day. If Adam was to die, What would the coroner's report? What would the if they went to go look at the bone structure and everything? How old would they determine Adam was? They're not going to say one day, are they? Right? The same is true with trees. Do you suppose that when God said, "Let there be trees," right, that what happened was all God did was plant a bunch of seeds, and then he waited for them to grow? Is that what we believe? Or is it possible that God literally made a forest? Boom, there it is. Literally made a tree that, you know, already has existed for technically 100 years, yet there it is. Boom, tree. Why is it so hard to believe? Why can we believe, well, no, God made seeds and then we had to wait a million years, whatever, for them to grow. And then once there was enough foliage, then he said, okay, so then he put a bunch of, I don't know, baby cows everywhere, right, and baby whatevers, and waited for them to grow up. And then now that things need managed, now he creates a baby guy, and we wait for that guy to grow up. And there's no evidence to that. So why is it so hard for us to believe that when God spoke something into existence, there it is, right? And I think the reason is because, I have competing information. And if I have competing information, then I don't want to look like a fool, because it kind of feels foolish to believe in something like that. But at the same time, it literally takes just as much of a leap of faith, as you might know, to believe something that also hasn't been observed. And we have to stop, and we have to stop removing God from the creation account. We have to stop saying it's impossible for it to be this way, because I haven't seen it. Right? In fact, it's kind of funny, because you stop and you think about Philip for a moment, when Philip starts talking to Jesus about the Father. And what does Jesus say? How long have you been with me? And you're just now asking this question about the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why is it so hard for you to get a hold of that? And I think this is important to kind of wrestle with and to grasp for a moment here, because what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is, A, Jesus wasn't created. He is creation itself, right? And it's important because we have to put Jesus there, and we have to put Jesus in that place of creation and what creation means, so that we can understand there is a difference between what God did at that moment than what anything else has ever happened since. And that Jesus was there. He is more than. And it's not just for the reader of the time, but it's for us today as well. In fact, I could ask this question. Where do you place Jesus, right? Where is it that you see him? And is he a created being? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a good teacher? Or is he God? And if you answer, no, he is God, then I have another question for you. Then why is it that if he is God, why do you disobey him? I don't know if that just felt like a little sucker punch there for a second. I was like, wait a minute. Yeah, all right, go. What? It's disobeying. Yeah. Why? If it's a prophet, I got a 50-50 chance whether this guy's telling me the real deal or not, right? And there were false prophets, by the way. We see them in the scripture, right? If it's a teacher, I go, you know what? I kind of liked what he said there, but I didn't like what he said there. And we can start parsing it all out. But when we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about Jesus being God, he's not a prophet, he's not an angel, he's more than that. So it's also kind of in level of this. If we are to obey the prophet, and if an angel comes to town and it's usually not a good sign, we obey the angel, why do we treat Jesus differently? Or why do we even treat him like the same? Like, we only give Jesus the respect because, well, we do that for the prophet. Well, they also killed the prophet. They killed Jesus too. There's a whole lot of action here that we need to stop, and we need to look at what this really means. When we start talking about the supremacy of Jesus, what I am suggesting is this. It's time for us to get off our high horse and get onto our knees. It's time to recognize that I am not God. It's time to recognize that Jesus is more than just somebody who gave me good ideas so that I could be a better me. We need to stop reducing him to maybe this, I don't know, this prophet status. And sometimes I think we treat him like that. We treat him like a prophet the way Israel treated its prophets. Now, to understand his supremacy is to understand there is nothing like Jesus. So quite frankly, stop comparing Jesus to other things, because when we compare Jesus to other things, what we're doing is we're trying to justify why I'm not listening to Jesus. I don't have to listen to him because, and we get into this whole series of whataboutisms, right? We start comparing, oh, well, yeah, but what about that? Or what about that? Or what about that? No, Jesus. Now, I say stop comparing him, but as I pointed out in my intro a couple weeks back, it's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to spend the entire time doing. He's going to compare Jesus to everything else so we can stop comparing, right? He's not a prophet. He's not an angel. He's not. He is. Right? And it's important. In fact, it's so ridiculous that we do this. I have a couple of pictures. I want to ask you the question. I'm going to show you two pictures, and I'm going to ask you ultimately to think about it and tell me what's different about these. Okay? So I'm going to show you pictures of two. I'm just going to let you in on it. They're two baseball players. Okay? So I talked about baseball last time. So here's baseball player number one. Okay? He's got the batting helmet. He's got the uniform. He's got a bat. There's a ball. This is a baseball player. Anybody disagree that this is a baseball player? This is a baseball player. Okay. No distinction. It's still baseball. That ball is still the same ball, right? Might be a couple stitches shorter, but you know, same ball. This is a baseball player. This right here. Now this little guy, this is probably his first year ever playing, right? This guy over here, that's Mark Grace, first baseman of the Cubs, was first baseman of the Cubs. That's his rookie year, okay? And so we could say these guys are the same. How ridiculous is it to say these guys are the same? They're not the same, right? But we can compare, and we can say this little guy probably aspires to be like Mark Grace. I don't know if this little guy's playing first base or not, you know. But maybe he wants to be like that. But let's face it, this little guy, he's not going to hit a home run. This is not the shot before, you know, he didn't call it like Babe Ruth and boom, it's out of the park. He'll be lucky if this ball rolls halfway to the pitcher's mound, right, that they're not even using at this point. We'll be lucky if this little guy knows to run to first base and not third. He's learning, right? That's the place where this little guy is. In the meantime, the other guy, Mark Grace, his rookie year when this pitcher was taken, he hit, it's not magnificent, okay? He hit 7 home runs. He batted 296. But the reality is, if we compare the two, he's bigger, he's stronger. More importantly, he's a Cubby, right? If we compare it, though, it's kind of laughable. You wouldn't compare these things, right? You wouldn't say, oh, this little guy, he's just like Mark Grace. He wants to be like Mark Grace, maybe, or whatever his player of choice is. I mean, if he's really a baseball fan, it'd be Mark Grace. So I look at Mark Grace, right? I love the good and pure playing power, playing style of Mark Grace, his love for the game. He's one of the most underrated first basemen, should be in the Hall of Fame. It's not going to happen. Not with those numbers, but other numbers. He's also part of my all-time favorite Cubs lineup, despite the fact they never made it to the postseason. But we would not compare these two. Nobody would ever look at this little guy and say, oh, that's a professional ball player. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't discount that he's a ball player, but he's not a professional ball player, let alone he's not Mark Grace. We wouldn't compare that. The writer wants us to understand that when we compare things and when he's doing it, what he wants us to do is this. It's not just simply to disregard the other thing. It's to help us understand that other thing was only there to represent the better thing to come. So that when the better thing came, we would know that's what it is, right? Now, if you, I love watching T-ball. I love watching those little guys, okay? So don't get me wrong in any way, shape, or form here. But I love watching T-ball because you know what? That's the beginning, right? That's the beginning for these little guys. They're out there and they're playing the game. In their head, they're playing the World Series, okay? That's in their head. They're not really, but I'm not going to go out there and tell them they're not playing the World Series, right? I'm going to cheer them on. I love watching them. The thing that we're looking at here is to understand, though, they haven't arrived, and they aren't the professional thing. We need to understand who Jesus is. We understand that all those other things were never to replace Jesus or to be there instead of Jesus, but to help us understand that when Jesus comes. So when I look at these little guys, I'm not saying, can you imagine if you went to a T-ball game, you've never seen baseball ever. And you went to a T-ball game, and you're like, that's what Pastor Mike likes? These guys don't do anything. They don't even know what they're doing, right? And this was what you thought baseball was? That T-ball's not baseball, but it is. It helps them understand what baseball is, right? It teaches them the fundamentals. That's the whole purpose of all these other things, to help us so that when we see the real thing, we know the real thing. That's the goal, right? And I think that's what, if we jump back over to John 1, I think that's what makes verse 10, it's really a sad statement. He was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. They didn't know him. It just boggles my mind. Jumping ahead to John 16, Jesus speaking, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away, right? And we see later on that people will fall for anything, all sorts of winds of doctrine and ideas, and they'll try to rationalize, and so they'll fall away, all of those things. But he's saying, I don't want you to fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue, which, by the way, when we talked about encouraging one another, not neglecting in Hebrews 10, part of that whole thing is that the world is going to reject you, so you need each other. But indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And you got to wonder every now and then if Paul, the apostle, if he read John's gospel later on, oh, that's right, that was me. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, Paul, as Saul, he thought he knew the Father. He even knew the Father. He knew the Lord when Jesus stops him and he says, "Why do you persecute me?" And what is Saul's response? He calls him Lord. He knows who he's talking to, but that's not who he's serving, right? But verse 4, "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." See, the point is that Jesus isn't going to be here physically. I don't want you to think just because you can't see me, it stopped happening, or that you're just abandoned. See, these are the ones that the Father sent to, sent for, right? These are the people that should know and would know. They're the ones that when we see John say, God so loved the world that he sent his son, that we understand the act of love that God has for us begins in sending his son to fulfill the promise that he had already made. And it's to understand that's who Jesus is. See, the prophets only offered instruction. They didn't offer salvation. They offered opportunities for repentance. They gave you opportunities for good works. But they themselves didn't do anything in terms of salvation. Like, they didn't do it on our behalf. So to say Jesus is just a prophet is to say he didn't do the rest. And see, Jesus did the work for us. We need to understand that. And again, I go back to what I was saying a little bit before. We need to stop adding to our salvation. And one of the things we tend to add to our salvation is we add our works and we add our repentance to our salvation. We need to understand that those are acts of obedience. Because I am saved, I will repent. I don't repent to get saved because I wouldn't know what to repent from, because I don't know what I'm saved to. But to become that place where I am saved, to know that I am in his ownership, his possession. It should be a glaring, obvious thing in my life when I have things that don't belong there now. So since I'm going to follow him, I'm not going to follow that anymore. So my repentance isn't for my salvation. It's an act of obedience in my salvation. It's understanding that I wouldn't know what to trust otherwise. And honestly, it to just blindly trust in something that I'm not even aware of, That just becomes compliance. And God isn't asking for compliance. He's asking for obedience. And obedience means I have a trust and a faith that he is who he says he is. Nothing more, nothing less. And what has happened, and what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, is we tend to become a people of compliance. What must I do? And then also looking for a reason to keep doing what I want to keep doing regardless. I'm going to ask just real quick here, how do you read verse 4 there? Because verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When I say, how do you read this sentence? Because the sentence starts to sound like this is Jesus became something, doesn't it? Like he wasn't this before. But that's not what the writer is saying. The writer is saying he always has been. He was before all of creation. Now you know him as something more than. That's the drive. In fact, we could do the same thing with Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus always was. It's now we know him as. Right? There's no more excuse. This is who he is. We have to be careful because, again, what the writer is trying to say by saying he's not just a prophet is to say Jesus wasn't just a man who somehow did some really great things and then God decided, I'm going to make you my son, right? I'm going to make you all these things. But rather, this is who he always was. And it's important that we grab a hold of that because then when we look at verse 4, we understand this isn't about Jesus becoming something he wasn't. It's about us understanding all the time who he is. So up to this point, you got to remember all the people, all they have is they've had stories. They've had 400 years worth of silence, a sense of absence, and now they're hearing stories about Jesus, and it sounds like, oh, that kind of sounds like the good old days. So he must be like one of those guys. He must be like Malachi. He must be like Jeremiah. Maybe he's Jonah. And they're not understanding that the whole entire time, all of those things that those guys were doing, they were all pointing to a time of completion. And that completion is found in Jesus. Jesus was never plan B. He was exactly what God promised in the garden. So today I ask you, who do you say he is? Right? That's a moment Jesus has with his own guys, right? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Just curious. Like this whole guy, this guy who's going to come and save the world, who do they think he is? And they say this. Some say it's John the Baptist, which that's kind of weird. He's dead. Some say Elijah, yeah, he's dead too. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What are they actually saying? He's saying it's going to be somebody like these guys. They're going to be like the prophets, which Jesus qualifies on all of those things. He is just like those guys, or maybe I should say they're like him. But he said to them, okay, so in that case, then who do you say I am? Which means what? He's just declared he is the Son of Man that he's asking about. What does Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. You didn't come up with this. The reason you know this is because my Father showed it to you. Your belief in me is because you believe the Father too. If he's but yet another prophet, then the reality is this. There's still work to be done as it pertains to salvation. If he's just an angel, then there's work to be done. But if he is the Christ, the work has been done. And therefore, you are invited into his rest because of who he is. See, communion is the promise that the work is sufficient. It's supreme. This is my body, given once, done. This is my blood, covenant promise, can't be broken. Even the very act of communion is taking something old, like the idea of the prophets, and making it complete. The Passover was always a picture, and so therefore the Passover meal becomes this picture, and Jesus is proclaiming that I am what the Passover is talking about. Because see, what they've been waiting for, right, is they've been waiting for a Savior who not would save them from the situation, but from the world itself, to reunite them with their Creator, the Father, to reconcile all things. And so in the middle of a Passover supper, which every single element has a reason to exist on the table, nothing on the table that's just like, you know, Aunt May didn't just decide, I brought my Jell-O mold. Right? Everything has a purpose. Everything has a story. And the way the story would evolve is at the end, the whole point is Jerusalem, God's city. That's the picture. And so Jesus takes that moment at that table and says, you know what? We're here. We're here now and not yet. We're going to go get some more, and we're going to be there. It's almost as if for 1,400 years plus, the Jewish people, you know, you remember the Polaroid pictures, right? You take the picture and you have to shake it, right? They've been shaking this picture for 1,400 years to try to figure out, what is this all talking about? What does this actually look like? And now Jesus is standing and says, I'm it. This is it. This is the promise. This is what it is. And so every time they ate that meal, they remember that God delivered them. And Jesus took that opportunity to say, I'm delivering you. I'm fulfilling the promise that always was. Listen to Luke. This happens early on in the ministry. It shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody who Jesus is. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Remember, no, a prophet not welcome in their hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So in other words, that was part of his routine. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So in other words, he stands up and somebody hands him a scroll. It happens to be the scroll of Isaiah, right? Just coincidental. No. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. By the way, what does that imply about Jesus? He knows exactly where he's looking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. You can imagine there'd be some silence. Okay, he did the job, he read the scripture. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him, because now's the time, okay, teach us, what does that mean? And this is so he says, this is what it means. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm that guy. I'm not Isaiah. He's not saying I'm Isaiah. He's saying I'm the one who's actually going to do this. It wasn't Isaiah that was going to do this. I am. The table is a reminder to the believer. The table is a reminder to the believer of the good news. Should also be a reminder to the believer that we are in a covenant relationship with him and with his people. And that relationship requires an obedience, by the way, that is demonstrated in love, both to the brethren, but also acts of love to those that we would say are the unsaved, for the sole purpose of this, that they may know and they may know more. When we come to this communion table, it's to help us to understand that exactly who Jesus is. You know, that Passover lamb? How many lambs died in Egypt that night? How many lambs would die just in Jerusalem every year? He's not one of the lambs. He is the lamb. That Jesus is better than the sacrifice itself, because he is the sacrifice. And it's helped us to understand as we read the letter of Hebrews, as we walk through this over the next however long, it's to understand that Jesus isn't like those things. It's those things were always to be like him, so that when he comes, we would know who he is, not what that was. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I know there are points in time in the scripture when I look at it and I question, is that for me? Is that something I have to do? There are points in time in the scripture where I wrestle and I go, is that really how it happened? And where I know that you call me to a place of faith. You allow me to wrestle. But then when you reveal the truth, it's just what it is. Father, I pray that we would no longer have to wrestle with exactly who Jesus is, but you have made him known to us. He has made himself known to us. The Spirit tells us of who he is. Your word is complete. There's nothing lacking. So, Father, I pray that as those that are called by your name would come to a deeper understanding of just exactly who your son is and what he has done and what he is doing right now. And that, Father, that that would cause us, that would compel us to live out the very things that he has commanded us to do. For if he is God, who am I to disobey? And Father, as we come to the table, may you be glorified as we remember what it is that your son has done for us and the promise that we find ourselves in. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would see Jesus as he is in the world and for you, and that as you do that, that it would move you to love him more, that it would move you to love your neighbor and do the work that he's called you to do. We love you very much. Have a good week.